Thank you for joining us today. I'm here with Yvonne Edwards, and we're considering the answer to our question, have I messed up too much for God? Yvonne, thank you so much for joining us. We first met in the city about 12 years ago now, and soon after that, you started working over in the wharf for the FCA. I think there your title was PA to one of the directors. Tell us about that job.
The job there, I was there for a number of years. I worked for in the same directorship. We reported directly into the chairman as we were the internal audit function. So we had access to some amazing investigations, and it was very exciting, I have to admit. We did investigations into the LIBOR scandal, into the collapse of RBS.
And tell us one of the most outrageous things that your bosses at the time asked you to do.
I can remember many years ago in another organisation I worked for, they were going through a massive privatisation and relocation up to the Midlands. And they were making immensely generous relocation packages to all the directors. And I actually purchased a house for my director.
And tell us just about some of your life that was going on sort of around that, some of the holidays you were enjoying. We just want to get a flavour, a picture of the sort of life you were leading in those days.
I led a seemingly successful life externally. I had good earning capacity. I scrubbed up well. You know, I looked okay. When I turned up at work, I looked the part. But I travelled a lot in my 20s. I travelled a lot around South America. I'd enjoyed spending money. I loved clothes. I loved holidays. I loved excitement. And I liked boyfriends as well. I was a serial fiancé in my 20s. It was one of my favourite occupations, getting engaged.
Well, we want to hear more about that. So why don't we just, we want to sort of go back to this life then before the sort of quite shiny exterior, everything that you're describing from the FCA. You're part of a very big family originally, aren't you? Your mother and father, I think, had over 10 siblings each, is that right?
My mother was one of 11, and my father one of 10, six of whom are twins, which,
So tell us, what were family get-togethers like back in those days?
Oh, my goodness, they were absolutely immense fun. They were noisy, they were rowdy, big Irish family, lots of music.
Now, in those days, with that sort of Roman Catholic heritage, I guess you had a particular view of God. Tell us a little bit about that.
I'd had a Roman Catholic schooling. My mum still practiced Roman Catholicism. My dad had lost any faith that he may have had. And I was taught about Jesus, taught about the Bible. And I can remember actually at the age of six in Roman Catholicism, you make your first confession. And I do remember getting into the confession box and telling lies because I couldn't remember what my three sins were. I just wasn't sure what to say. And I also remember coming out and thinking, something dreadful will happen to me now because I've lied, and nothing did. And I remember at that point, and it was a real shift, thinking, God's not so smart because he hasn't remembered, he hasn't caught me out and I've told a lie. And I think there began a progression of being very economical with the truth, as the saying goes.
Yeah. You grew up with this Catholic background. Tell us about life as a teenager.
Yeah, that kicked off really around my mid-teens. I'd had a very good education. That was one of the things convent school did. I was equipped intellectually, but I loved to party. I went to my very first adult party at the age of 15. I drank. I loved it. I loved boys, I loved music, and I just wanted to party. I mean, it was just, I just couldn't believe that everybody else didn't want to do what I was doing. I could not understand why people didn't just want to drink and party.
And just keep giving us a little bit more detail about what life began to sort of look like in those days, because this appetite for parties, it didn't just suddenly come to an end, did it?
So weekends were pretty lost weekends in alcohol. I kind of switched from my teens to my 20s, I discovered cocaine, and that was introduced into the mix. And that was wonderful because that just enabled me to stay awake for longer, party harder, drink more. But alongside that, I always managed, and it, you know, it's quite, I'm amazed at myself that I still managed to get up for work on a Monday morning, put in a shift, and do what I was supposed to do. And I worked hard, and I was, you know, I was good at what I did. But it was getting to the stage now where most evenings and weekends were just in a haze of, you know, I only recalled how much I drank if I drank at home, because of that I could count the empty bottles in the morning. But, you know, blessed with a robust physical health, I just seemed to keep, I was like the Duracell bunny, I just kept going.
And what would you say you sort of lived for in those days?
I lived for going out. I lived for excitement, I suppose, was the big drive. And at the law, there was always a law of doing. It's interesting, I'd had a really good moral upbringing in terms of right and wrong, responsibility, and I so enjoyed leading that kind of double life. So I met all my moral obligations in my work life, and yet my personal, private, away from work life was really rebellious and hedonistic.
Would you stop at anything?
That's a really interesting question, because absolutely yes, but the interesting thing is all those boundaries and barriers that I set for myself as year rolled on into year, I did things that I would be on the never to do list.
Mm. At the time, did you enjoy it? Was it thrilling?
Thrilling, absolutely.
So yes, Yvonne, you describe yourself as a serial fiancé, and the police got involved. Tell us how that happened.
Yeah, well, I had a great ability to meet boyfriends and often have these, you know, I think they would call them whirlwind romances. They're probably more tornado romances in my case, because there was always a lot of destruction heading this way. And I would meet somebody, fall in love and get engaged really quickly. But as my decline in drinking and taking drugs went on, often the men that I met were not that dissimilar from me, and it makes for a very toxic environment because when it's good, it's wonderful. But when there's those sort of personality disorders with the drinking, it just goes all haywire, and the police got involved for arguments, disagreements, injunctions.
So what happened next? How did it sort of progress from there?
Well, the strange thing is that it progressed, but continually I seemed, and it still astounds me, I always still managed to hold down a really, really good job. So money kind of kept me, just prevented the consequences of becoming as real as they would have done otherwise. So I would just move on and recreate my life. I was a great maker of friends. I didn't sustain friendships because I wasn't a good friend, but I was I had a personality where I could attract people and build a kind of network of friends around me. But then I was unreliable, I was unpredictable, and people's patience ran out. But then I'd just move on to the next best thing, and was always, you know, thinking I'm moving on, and actually looking back, I was, you know, in this state of decline that I couldn't even see coming.
So, Yvonne, you got to a stage when you realised you needed to leave the wild child image behind. What happened then?
Yeah, I was in my late 20s, and I met a lovely, lovely man, which was not really true to form for me. He was kind, he was generous, he wasn't really a drinker, he didn't take drugs, he had a big friendship group. He'd kept friends for years and years that he'd had from school, and that was quite interesting. And I got married to Paul, and I just thought, this is it now. The past is behind me.
And so it looked like the happily ever after at that point.
Absolutely.
But what happened after that?
Well, I truly believe that was a new beginning. I really did. I wanted to be a good wife. I carried on working for a little while, and then I got pregnant, and we had a son, and we decided to move from central London. We moved out to the suburbs, bought a home, and even at that point, I remember thinking I had a lovely home. We had beautiful cars, holidays, clothes. It was tick, 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 tick all the way. He was a very good provider and a hard worker, and I started to drink again, and I started to drink on my own at home. Secret drinking, although it wasn't very easy to keep secret.
And was this the time when you started non-beverage alcohol?
Yes.
Just tell us what that is and what that involves.
I love that phrase because it sounds so interesting. Non-beverage alcohol basically means that my poor husband cut my credit cards up, took away all my keys, car keys. Obviously, I was in no fit condition to be driving. Even my house keys, because that was one way he had to run his business, and it was the only way he could try and ensure that I didn't leave the house, as if I didn't have the ability to come back in again, to try and stop me from getting alcohol. And I discovered in the garage there were these bottles of stuff, and it had the magic percentage and ALC sign on, so it was anything from... I don't even know what it was. I was drinking. I drank anything. I drank stuff out of the medicine cabinet. I drank stuff out of the garage. I drank my husband's aftershave.
This then sort of drove you to, I guess we could describe, pretty much rock bottom.
Yes.
What happened then?
Yeah. The family were in complete brokenness, really. Nobody knew what to do with me. My husband... he tried everything. He paid money. I had talking therapies. I had rewards. I'd try and be good for a week or something. And, he was such a kind man. He was desperately doing everything. My extended family were involved, my parents and my neighbours. I was on like a neighbourhood watch scheme. He had all the neighbours' phone numbers to see if they spotted me going down the road. I'd been to Alcoholics Anonymous. I'd get these very brief respites from alcohol, and drugs had come back in as well at this stage. And everyone would just breathe a sigh of relief, and I'd drink again, and it would all be off. And I couldn't imagine how I could continue my life like this. And it was one of the hardest things, because I loved my babies so much, and and human love still couldn't... People were saying to me, if you loved your children, you'd stop doing what you're doing. And I knew that was true, but I couldn't stop doing what I was doing. I was doing drinking against my will, taking drugs against my will, which is the hardest thing for someone like me to even admit, because I am so strong and defiant and self-reliant and completely, I can do it. Yes, I can. And I just couldn't. I couldn't. I had nothing left within me.
If somebody had spoken to you about God and Jesus, what would you have thought?
Oh, I just had this violent reaction to the foolishness of somebody who would believe in so much nonsense, basically.
And so back then, if somebody asked you to describe Jesus in a sentence, what would you have said?
A complete fabrication, and he didn't exist.
Oh, wow. Okay. Yeah. And so it was at about this stage that your husband checked you into the priory?
Yeah.
And what happened there?
I opened the bedside drawer and there was a Bible in the drawer.
You didn't want to find a Bible, did you? What did you want to find in the bedside drawer?
I wanted to find a glossy, in my mind, a nice glossy woman's magazine, either Vogue or Elle or Cosmopolitan.
But there was no Cosmo. Instead, you found a Bible.
Yeah, I found a Bible. So I opened the Bible. I didn't, I'd remembered a little bit. And I just sort of, I just started to flick through the pages with this Bible. It's interesting, I wasn't having that violent, angry, anti-reaction to what I had in my hand. I just was looking through it, and as I was, literally fanning the pages, I just opened the Bible, and there was a story, and I began to read the story.
And so you read one of the stories about Jesus.
Yes.
What was it about Jesus that really compelled you at that moment?
The very first words I read was, there was a woman and she was a sinner and Jesus was eating at a man's house. And as I read those words, it was almost like there were two things that came just out at me. One was, I'm a sinner, because I'd had every opportunity to be unpicked mentally, emotionally. The talking therapy I'd done, Chris, was just, I talked myself inside, outside, back to front. I knew what made me tick. I knew what made me talk, but I didn't know what could stop me from doing what I was doing. There was still something not right. And as I read those words, that it was like that identified me. And then I read, and Jesus, and I just thought, Jesus is real. Jesus is real. It was just unbelievable. As I read those words, there was no fight, there was no resistance, there was no disbelief. It was just, I didn't really know masses about Jesus. I knew very little, but I just knew this man I was starting to read about on the pages of this story was a real man who'd existed in time and space and history, and he was who he says he is.
And what changed in your thinking after you met Jesus on the pages of the New Testament?
I think it was that double kind of thing of, I saw me as I am, a sinner, lost, floundering, unable to do what I want to do. Mm. I just cannot. I'm lost. I'm separate from, by this stage, I wasn't just separate from God. I was separate from my family. I was just this solitary, isolated being. And I saw Jesus as who he is. And in the wonderful story that I read, he speaks to this woman who nobody really was very keen on, and he tells her that her sins are forgiven. And I saw myself as a forgiven person in the eyes of God. If you'd have told me 2 days before you need to be forgiven by God, I would have given you very short change for your thoughts, I can assure you.
And so that really then, as you look back, that is the moment where you'd say you became a Christian?
Yes, absolutely.
You use this word forgiven. What does that mean for you to be forgiven?
That means that everything, and you know, I've skimmed over it this evening, but it means that God knows everything about me. He knows me from the inside out. He does not see the woman who puts on a nice suit and lipstick and Chanel number 5 and thinks she's hot to go. He sees the reality of me from the inside out. You know, somebody had said to me, one of those people that was trying to help me, before I came to believe, she always used to say, Vaughn, the shop window might look nice, but what's going on in the stockroom? And I knew Jesus knew me better than I knew myself. And I knew that he'd come to do what I could never do for myself. He'd come to give me that new life, a new beginning, and forgiveness for all the sins of my past, my present and my future, that he actually paid the price for them.
Yvonne, thank you for explaining forgiveness. I think some of us listening in there would probably want to raise our hand to that and say, well, yes, you definitely do need forgiving for some of the things that you described, especially with young children and as an addict. Yeah. I mean, in a sense, you know, you happened to be in the right place at the right time when Jesus came along. You were looking for another fix. What would you say to somebody who was a little bit skeptical of your forgiveness?
Yeah, and I completely agree. And if I'd have been looking forward on myself, I would have said exactly that you know, I'd fixed out on alcohol, on relationships, on drugs, on even on work. And my need was always to have a relationship with Jesus. My need was there. Our need is there. My need, I see my family. I've got, you know, amazing family, but they have to be. They've put up with me. They're incredible. But, you know, I've got 3 incredible sons. They lead very orderly lives. They've been very successful in their fields they've gone into. But they do not have a relationship with Jesus as their saviour. And there is something missing. God has made me for himself, to have a relationship with him. And whatever our circumstances are, Jesus came to save such as me, such as everybody who's listening, my family, my friends. And, you know, please just open a Bible. And that contempt prior to investigation, I was so full of it. Open a Bible and ask someone to explain who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he can do in your life.
And what would you say to somebody who said, well, Yvonne, you used to be so much fun. You were the girl about town. You were the wild child. You used to be fun. Now you're just a killjoy.
Yeah. Well, I hope I'm not a killjoy. I love to have fun. I'm an older lady now, but I still go to, you know, family parties. I don't avoid alcohol or people that are drinking. I still love to dance. I still love to listen to music. And I have joy. I know I have joy and peace and contentment that is not circumstantial, because the joy, peace and contentment I ever found before was always dependent on what was going on around me. And what I have today is so dependent on my relationship with Jesus that actually what's going on around me isn't part of it.
And maybe finally, what difference would you say day to day it makes to be a Christian?
For me individually, it's just a sense of purpose, a sense of worth, a sense of value, which I would have, it's interesting, I would have always said I've got those things. I never lack confidence and even self-confidence, but, you know, self-confidence can only get you so far. And the difference it makes to me today is just that assurance of it's faith, but it isn't faith. People talk about blind faith, don't they? It's not blind faith. I have an object of my faith, and the object of my faith is Jesus Christ.
Yvonne, thank you very much indeed.
Thanks, Chris, and thank you so much, Yvonne. That was an amazing story to hear. I haven't actually heard it in full until tonight, and it is a remarkable instance of God's grace towards us. And we're going to be considering God's grace this evening. We'll land there exactly, considering what we were hearing about in the interview in just a moment. It's great, can I say, to see lots of familiar faces online. It's lovely to see you, but also lovely to see a lot of guests with us. Thank you so much for tuning in. As Chris said at the beginning, I'm Tom. I'm also on the leadership team here at St. Nick's Church in the rather empty city at the moment, and part of the team. So it's great to be here. I hope I won't be like the Anglican preacher I heard of recently who was invited to preach in India, actually. And he was preaching through an interpreter. And so he got up to speak, and this was his first sentence in his sermon. He said, "The beatific familiarity of this chapter, traditionally associated with quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity." And so the interpreter stood up and put it like this. So far, the preacher's not said anything worth listening to, but when he does, I'll let you know. Well, I hope tonight what we can do is be much more straightforward than that. We've got a straightforward question: have I messed up too much for God? And I want us to consider a very straightforward answer. It is the biblical answer. And I'll ask you to stay with me as we consider this answer. The answer the Bible gives is, perhaps surprisingly, yes. We've all messed up too much for God, but there is one person who hasn't. That is what I want us to consider. And then at the end, I'll explain why this is such good news. We're going to have a reading in a minute from Luke's gospel, all about Jesus. Yvonne was encouraging us to read from Luke's gospel or from the gospels, and we're going to do that in a moment. But of course, the New Testament part of the Bible follows on from the Old. And the Old Testament part of the Bible does reveal to us this shocking reality that we have messed up as a humanity. So I'm talking in this general sense. That is the story so far in the Bible. We sometimes talk about the fall, with Adam, the first human being who turned his back on God, disbelieved, disobeyed, and he led the way. And we've all in our own way followed Adam. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to our own way. We've all followed. And the Bible shows us that because of this, heaven has been placed out of our reach. Death has been brought into the human experience. Things, in other words, they are not right between God and man. We have messed up, and it is too much for God in that sense. But wonderfully, in the Old Testament, we also get promises of salvation, that God will send a Savior who will be called the Christ, and that this Savior will rescue us from sin and death. Now, this is wonderfully different. What the Bible is not saying is that we must try a little bit harder and just kind of pull up our socks and redeem ourselves. No, no, we have messed up too much for God, but this same God has promised us a Savior. And as we move into the New Testament now, what Luke's gospel does, a bit like we're doing on Zoom tonight, sort of spotlighting different people, Luke spotlights the person Jesus, a historical person who lived. And he says, this Jesus, he is the one. He is the Savior, the promised Christ. And so I'm going to read a passage now from Luke's gospel, chapter 4. I'll ask Susie to bring it up on the screen for us. And it's Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And it goes like this. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Luke chapters 1-3 identifies this man, Jesus, as the savior. And then chapter 4 shows us why he is a qualified savior. Shortly after university, when I graduated, I studied up at St. Andrews, studied art history. And not long after that, I applied for a job of assistant curator at the Queen's Royal Picture Collection, worth, as you'd imagine, tens and tens of millions of pounds. I knew almost nothing about art, despite having spent 4 years studying art history, but I thought I'd give it a whirl. And I got a letter back from the Royal Collection. Here it is. It's got a nice royal crest on it and all the rest. I've kept it because it's very nice. And it is a good example of English politeness at its best. It's basically saying, "What were you thinking?" But they phrase it slightly more politely. "Dear Mr. Wright, thank you for applying for the position of assistant curator with Royal Collection Enterprises. We've reviewed all the applications and have now drawn up an initial shortlist. Unfortunately, as we have identified candidates whose application match our criteria, we will not be inviting you to interview." I wasn't qualified for the job, but as we look into history, as we look at this person, Jesus, throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, but here in the wilderness, we see one who is able to step into the mess of humanity and to redeem us. He is the one person who hasn't messed up too much for God. In fact, he's the one person who never messed up at all. And that is what Luke shows us in his record of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Jesus' victory over Satan. Just before chapter 2, we get a genealogy of Jesus, which links him directly as the descendant to Adam, the first human. And Luke calls Adam in that genealogy the Son of God. It's a way of comparing the two, Adam, the first man, and this man, Jesus. And where Satan succeeded with Adam, we see here that he fails with Jesus. Jesus is able to rescue us. Adam brought about the fall, but Jesus has come to bring about salvation for the fallen. And we see this as we look at the passage. Another comparison is a comparison to God's historic people, Israel. Do you remember, perhaps you heard in primary school, you know, or in Sunday school, how Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. And here, of course, we read of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel famously, despite all the blessings, all the privileges, all the helps you could possibly imagine from God, continued to rebel against him. But here, Jesus in the wilderness, perfect obedience. Where they failed, he succeeds. Here is a man who is unlike humanity. He was human, fully human. He was hungry, we're told, after those 40 days, but utterly unlike us in that he was without sin. I've been mulling on these verses all week, and for a longer period than that, actually, and enjoying myself doing so. Because, of course, as I look at Jesus under this great temptation, I see a mirror to myself and all the ways that I know I would fail. there was Satan. He came along, Jesus at his weakest. You know what it's like when you're hungry? I mean, after about 2 hours of not eating, I get, as Nigella Lawson said, I get hangry. You know, it's just very difficult to remain rational when you are hungry. Well, Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. Yes, God has supernaturally sustained him, but we're told that he was hungry. Of course he was. He's at his weakest and most vulnerable. And the devil comes along and he says, if you are the Son of God. He says that twice. Jesus has just come from the Jordan and his baptism, where God the Father said, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And the devil comes along and says, really? So explain what's going on. Why not get something to eat? Why are you still here hungry after 40 days? If you are God's beloved Son, well, turn these stones into bread. The devil is a very, very crafty character, sowing just seeds of doubt about whether what God said at Jesus' baptism is really true. And we all have these doubts, don't we? It is so easy to paint a picture of God in our minds, but he's a spoil sport, but he's nasty, he's not kind. Why is Jesus here in the wilderness, not being given anything to eat? But Jesus trusts God. He trusts the promises that have been made about himself, and he does not flinch in his allegiance to God. As the devil goes on to offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, I mean, it's a pretty stupid thing to do, I always think, because it all belongs to Jesus, by the way. You know, his resurrection shows us that, but the devil offers him it. And, you know, I know for me as a human being, but there are so many manifold temptations in that list of things he offers, whether it's possessions or power, whatever it might be, whatever ticks your box, we can relate to it. Yvonne was being so candid and honest about the ways in which that related to her and her own experiences. It's the same for us all in different ways, isn't it? But not Jesus. Not Jesus. As you look at his life, we see a man who practices what he preaches. He says to the devil in response, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And Jesus is the only man who ever actually, fully, truly lived that out. And he did. As you see him coming into our world and taking himself to the cross for the sake of sinners like me and you, and for the glory of his Father, laying everything aside, serving no one but God. And the final verse just hammers all of this home, doesn't it? Luke ends in verse 13. He says, when the devil had ended every temptation and departed from him, he waited for an opportune time. So the devil of hell has thrown everything he's got at Jesus. And he's not found any way in. There has been no leverage for his temptations. He has not been able to get any sin out of this man, Jesus Christ. That is what Luke is saying. Of course, he's not saying this one passage proves all that. He's not expecting us to not go away and investigate and read the rest of his gospel and study the person Jesus. But as you study him, as you research what Luke has to say, you see that this is true. Couldn't be tempted to do the right thing for the wrong reasons, or to do the wrong thing for good reasons, or whatever it might have been. Unflinching obedience and loyalty and trust in God's word, in God's timing, in God's trustworthiness. I would commend a study of the life of Jesus to you. We all have messed up. It is too much for God, but there's one man who hasn't, Jesus. And I'll tell you why that's so significant. You know, we're told that the devil waited until an opportune time by Luke, and that opportune time was the cross. There on the cross, as Jesus hung on the cross, three different people, we had three temptations here, three different people echo the devil in that they say, if you are the Christ, save yourself. Bring yourself down from the cross. And of course, Jesus could have done, but he didn't, because he couldn't save himself and us simultaneously. It was him or it was us, and he chose us. And Jesus explains what was going on in his death. This is why his sinlessness is so significant. This is why his perfect sacrificial love, his pure, holy righteousness is so, so important. Jesus explains, and the prophets explain, that he was sacrificing himself in our place. And the prophet Isaiah, speaking about Jesus 700 years in advance, says this: "All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Here is my iniquity." We've considered its consequences already. It creates a problem between God and man. It shuts God off and his heaven from me. But here is Jesus, the one we've just begun to glimpse, who had no sin of his own, the only man who never messed up. And we're told the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that we are free, forgiven, righteous in God's sight, able to know him and to enjoy his heaven. You know, in Luke's gospel, as I close, Jesus repeatedly, as we're hearing from Yvonne, sits and dines and gathers with people who were considered sinners, people like tax collectors who in their day were swindling their own people. And he was told off for this by the sort of religious types of his day. But he explained why he did this. He explained that God is gracious. And of course, this is why God can be gracious to sinners, because he sent his sinless son to deal with our sin so that sinners can enjoy the grace and mercy and acceptance of God. So that the famous story, which I'm sure you'll know, of the prodigal son, can really be true. You'll remember it, this son who runs away and lives a life of partying. He takes his inheritance early, as if to say to his father, "I wish you were dead." He runs off and he spends it, squanders it, and he's miserable. And to survive, he's having to feed pigs for a living, and he's hungry. And he knows he's sinned against his father and against heaven itself. And he thinks, well, perhaps my father will just give me a job as a servant back home. So he goes home. And his father sees him, and he immediately runs to him and puts his arms out and embraces him and kisses him. And there's no mention of the sin. He just accepts him and celebrates him and brings him home. And Jesus is saying God is like that. With eyes of mercy, he sees us and he loves the returning sinner. With feet of mercy, he runs to us. Hands of mercy embraces us. Lips of mercy kisses us, seals our acceptance. That is what Jesus is saying God is like in that famous parable. And the reason God can be like that with sinners like me and like you is because of his sinless son, who came into our world and incurred the consequences we should deserve and do deserve instead of us. And so if you're hearing this for the first time, you may just be hearing this for the very first time. But though we have all messed up too much for God, there is one who hasn't, and he has dealt with our mess and our sin. Well, if that is you, I would encourage you to look at this man, Jesus, and to turn to him and trust in him. And here's a simple prayer you could pray if you've heard enough, or if you've done that and it's just clicking into place. I'm gonna pray a prayer. You're all on mute, so no one's gonna hear you. If you'd like to pray, you can pray quietly, but this is a prayer that I often pray in my own way, but you might want to pray it for the first time. So I'm just gonna lead us in a prayer. If you'd like to join in, feel free, and then I'll hand back to Chris. Father, we thank and praise you for your son, Jesus. I confess that I am utterly, utterly unlike him in that I have turned my back on you. By nature, I am a sinner and I am sorry. Thank you for Jesus, who was without sin and died for my sin. I trust in him and I pray for your forgiveness and acceptance this evening. In his name I pray. Amen.